Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So here's something you haven't heard for a while. Turn to 2 Kings, please. Specifically, 2 Kings 14. We haven't been here for a while, and we're not going to be here long. In fact, now that I've asked you to turn there, we're actually going to be a little while before we get there tonight. And after tonight, it's going to be a little bit of a while before we're back here, because next week we're going to begin a study in Amos. Patrick, what are you doing? You're killing me. Why Amos? Well, tonight is sort of going to be an introduction, and it's going to answer that question. Because I know that there's some people who are new to Calvary these last few months, and I know that there are some more that have been around Calvary for a while, but you're new to Wednesday nights. And so maybe you came or started coming this summer when we were in that topical series, How to Know God's Will. Or maybe you came before that when we spent 5 or 6 weeks in Joel. Well, before that, and some of you know, before that we were making our way through the historical books, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and knowing the will of God, that was just a summer break because I knew that you all would be, you know, stepping out and going on vacation, you'd be here, you'd be gone, and I knew that would be true for me too. So we did a topical series for 6 or 8 weeks over the summer. We jumped into Joel, though, deliberately, very intentionally, because as we go through the Bible, I've decided to go a bit chronologically through this section of the Old Testament, not purely book by book. Amos 3:7, and the fact that I'm quoting from Amos now really has nothing to do with the fact that we're going to go there next week. Amos 3:7 tells us the Lord does nothing without first revealing it to his prophets. And the point is, at the same time the events that we're reading about in 2 Kings are unfolding, the same time that the parallel account in 2 Chronicles is unfolding, at the same time these events are playing out, God is speaking to Judah and speaking to Israel and telling them, hey, here's what's going to happen next if you don't turn back from the path that you're on. And we're here in 2 Kings 14. We're specifically in a period of time, and we left off like in the middle of April, I think it was. We're in a period of time where God has an awful lot to say to both the northern and southern kingdoms because they're both plummeting headlong toward judgment. Within a span of like 100 years, from basically in the 700s BC, Jonah, Joel, Amos, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, God raises up all of these men to shout into the ears of Judah and Israel, you're going the wrong way. Turn back now. So if we really want to understand this period in Israel's history, Israel and Judah, if we really want to understand what's happening and why it's happening, we need to understand it in the context of what God was speaking to Israel and Judah at that time. Because to be honest, there's not a lot of history in this part of the historical books. I mean, the kings are going to start coming fast and furious as we finish up 14 and get into 15. Between chapter 14 and 15, there's 9 different kings discussed. They're coming and going quickly, in part because more than half of them are assassinated. So in the historical books, at this point, we get the play-by-play. You know, we get the facts. He was born, he ruled for this long, he died, and then there was another guy. If we want the color commentary, if we want the flavor, if we want the texture, we got to go to the prophets. Earlier in Kings, the prophets were wired right in. We had Elijah and Elisha, right? So we had what God was doing, what he was speaking through the prophets right alongside the kings that he was raising up and setting aside. But here we have to parallel process. So what we're going to do starting next week, we're going to turn to Amos. Probably not long after that, we'll look at Hosea. We've already looked at Joel, and not long ago, Alan took us through Jonah. But tonight, I want to go back to 2 Kings 14 and tee up our study in Amos and kind of do a big picture review. I want to get the play-by-play so that we understand the context. It's been a little while, and for some of you, you're jumping on a moving train. But even before we go 2 Kings, I said it was going to be a while. You can just, you know, stick a bullet in there or tuck something in there. But I want to go really big picture. And I want to go back to the beginning of the history of Israel And let's walk through the history of Israel on fast forward and see how we got here. Sometime around 2100 BC. So what is that? More than 4,000 years ago. Abraham, then called Abram, is called to head to a land named Canaan. He was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, called out of his parents' house. And God says, hey, I'm taking you to a land that I'll show you. Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I'll show you, because God's got plans for him. Genesis 12, 2, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, which we recognize as a messianic prophecy, right? Out of the nation of Israel, out of Abraham's descendants, will come the Mashiach Nigid of Israel, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. So that's around 2100 BC. About 1875 BC, so 200 years later, give or take, in Genesis 42, and you can flip along or you can just listen along, it's okay. 1875 BC or so, in Genesis 42, Abraham's grandson Jacob and his family flee to Egypt. We had Abraham, Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob. That's where we get the phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's grandson Jacob and his family, they flee to Egypt because there's famine in the land. They've settled in Canaan, they're living in Canaan, but there's famine. They've got to go where the food is. And originally they're welcomed because Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, gets there ahead of them through a strange series of events. He ends up prime minister, so he's in a position to really set them up. That doesn't last forever. Exodus chapter 1, verse 5. All of those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, because Joseph was in Egypt already. Exodus 1, verse 6, Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. But around 1730 BC, so 150 years after they arrive in Egypt, there arose a new king over Egypt, Exodus 1:8, who did not know Joseph. Joseph, who's Joseph? Never heard of this Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. So we got to do something. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. He's saying they're not of us. And if we get into a war, we've got people in our midst. There's a lot of them and they're strong. And we could end up fighting a war on two fronts. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. They made them slaves, in other words. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All of which sets the stage for the Exodus, about 1446 BC. So 400 years, maybe a couple decades more, 400, 430 years after they arrive in Egypt, Moses says to Pharaoh, yeah, we're out of here. Let my people go. And after some negotiation, they leave. A few days after they leave, they camp out at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain. He comes down with the Ten Commandments under one arm and architectural blueprints for the tabernacle under the other arm. And they do that with the expectation that they'll be back in Canaan in just a few days. Really, only about 10 days march from Egypt back to Canaan, a couple weeks at the most. Except at the border, we're up to Numbers 14 now if you're trying to follow along. They get to the border, Israel chickens out. Numbers 13, they send 12 spies into the land where Israel used to live. But since then, it's been taken over by other people groups. They go in, two spies give a good report. Verse 30 of Numbers 13, Caleb says, let us go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to overcome it. Which should have been obvious even if they hadn't gone into the land, because God told them that they were well able to overcome it. God said, go, take it. But 10 spies disagreed. We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. Numbers 13, 31, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And they were half right there. Well, maybe more than half right. We were grasshoppers in our own sight. The thing that was really grasshopper-sized was the size of their faith. They chose to disregard God and believe their eyes rather than believe God and set aside what their eyes told them. So as a nation, they decided to turn back. And part of the reason I came all the way back here to take us through this review this evening is the early history of Israel tees up what happens later. Israel's problem in 2 Kings 14 and all the way through the Old Testament, Israel's problem since before Israel was even called Israel, was never knowing what to do. Every step along the way, God ensured his chosen people would know what to do. God does nothing without revealing it through the prophets, and sometimes through the high priest, and other times through the angel of the Lord speaking, you know, live and in person. Even God the Father speaking directly at times to people like Moses. The issue was never Israel not knowing what to do. The issue was always Israel doing what it knew. Skipped over some character examples of that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Lot, Moses. The Old Testament is replete with people who knew God's instruction and had a hard time embracing it. Knew what God had called them to do, but couldn't quite get themselves in a place to actually carry it out. And that's not just a Jewish thing, right? That's a function of the heart of man. It's a function of our heart still, our old heart. But God holds his chosen people especially accountable. Why? Because here in the Old Testament, they're the ones with the greatest revelation. And with greater revelation comes greater responsibility. Numbers 13, Numbers 14, God says, go into the land, take it. Children of Israel say, I don't know. They're big. They're scary. Let's go back. Things weren't so bad in Egypt, where we were slaves, making more bricks with less straw. At which point God says, really, that's all you think of me. That's the respect you have for me. I brought you all this way, you think. You think I brought you through the plagues. I got you out of Egypt. I got you across the Red Sea. You escaped the Egyptian army. I brought you this whole way to kill you, to let you die. Okay, you know what? If that's all you expect of me, that's what you'll get. So Numbers 14, verse 30, except for Caleb and Joshua, God says, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Your little ones, whom you said would be victims, they were worried that their children would die. God says, them I'll bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of days that you spied out the land, 40 days for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year. 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. And so we have 40 years of wilderness wanderings. If you're keeping track of the timeline, that's around 1446 BC to 1406 BC. Until finally, 1406, 1405, you know, these are you know, a little bit of guesstimates, but sometime 1406, 1405 or thereabouts, Joshua, who's the new Moses, finally leads the children of Israel across the Jordan and into the land. So they're in the land. The problem is being in the land doesn't change who they are. It's like today being in a church doesn't change who somebody is. Being in the land doesn't change their hearts. And beginning in the book of Joshua, or really continuing in the book of Joshua and continuing through the book of Judges, we see a continual cycle. Israel gets into a jam. They get themselves into a jackpot. They cry out to God, and God sends help, and he sends it in lots of different ways, in lots of different forms. There's lots of different stories, but the theme is Israel gets into a pickle. God hears their cry, has mercy, sends help. Israel says, thank you, Lord. Praise you. We'll never leave you. We'll never forsake you. Except almost immediately, that's what they start to do. Almost immediately, they grow lukewarm, and then they start to drift away, and then they fall into indifference, and then into active rebellion, and their rebellion gets them into trouble because God uses the Gentiles to judge them, and so they cry out to God again. and God has mercy and sends help, and the cycle repeats, which takes us up to about 1050 BC. 1405 BC, Israel re-enters the land under Joshua. 1380 BC is when the time of the judges begins. Joshua dies, and that cycle I've been describing happens again and again and again. Gideon, Deborah, others. Judges, not judges the way we think of judges today. Judges were military leaders. They were regional governors. Israel was fragmented. It was balkanized at this time. So the stories we read in Judges don't pertain to the whole of the land because there was no central leadership over all of Israel. It was just this area here and that tribe there. But again and again and again, we see the same cycle play itself out. Sin, then slavery, then salvation, and then repeat for almost 400 years until about 1050 BC. When Israel says to God, God, we got it. We need a different plan. God says, I know. 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel says, give us a king. And God says, that's not the plan I had in mind. Not yet, at least. 1 Samuel 8, God says to Israel, you don't really want a king. Israel says, yeah, we do. Because everyone else has a king. It works for them. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. God says, you're not supposed to be like everybody else. You're my people. You're a chosen people. You're supposed to be a people set apart, different than everyone else. If you're like everybody else, how are you going to declare me to the nations? And Israel says, don't confuse us with the facts. So God says to Samuel, Samuel, tell him what's going to happen. 1 Samuel 8, verse 11. Samuel, speaking for God, says, this is what a king is going to do. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. In other words, he's going to conscript your kids. He's going to draft them into service. He'll appoint captains over his thousands and fifties. We'll set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters. It's not just sons. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers. And it's not just your kids, he's going to take your stuff. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, give it to his officers and servants. And he'll take your servants, your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and at the end of the day, you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day, 1 Samuel 8:18, because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Sounds like something not good. Sounds like something maybe best avoided. But verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And how often has that story repeated itself? Not just in the history of Israel, not just in the history of every nation, but how often has that story repeated itself in the history of every person? How often has that story repeated itself in your life, in your heart? God says very clearly, don't cross this line. Bad things will happen if you cross this line. Sometimes even telling you specifically what bad things will happen if you cross this line. And you say, yeah, but God, that's where the fun is. I don't want to follow God. I want to be like other people because they look like they're having a good time. Samuel heard all the words of the people and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, let them have it their way because they're not going to be satisfied until we do. Heed their voice and make them a king. It's not for the first time and it's not for the last time that God uses the exact thing that Israel asks for to judge them. And God's warning then is partially fulfilled by Israel's first king, Saul. Saul starts off well, ends up a tyrant. And then starting in 1010 BC, things get better for a little while under David. And under David, God amplifies his promise that Messiah will come not just from the descendants of Abraham, but specifically from the descendants of David. So he's narrowing it not just to the people Israel, but to a specific tribe, even a specific family. But 970 BC, things start to unravel because David dies and Solomon becomes king. Solomon doesn't do everything wrong. He builds the temple, 1 Kings 5 and 6 and a couple other chapters. But ironically, the same Solomon who builds a temple where God's people can come and worship and sacrifice to God is also the king who ends up leading Israel away from God, because groups take on the qualities of their leaders. Children take on the qualities of parents. Nations take under the take on the qualities of kings. And Solomon was a king who loved the world more than he loved the Lord. 1 Kings 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you." He intermarried with them and they with him. God said, "Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." And Solomon says, "Ah, that's all right." Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, just like God said they would. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Because once you decide that some of God's word is optional, once you decide that some of God's promises aren't for you, some of his cautions don't apply, it becomes a slippery slope. And it becomes easier and easier and easier to negotiate away God's instructions. It becomes easier and easier and easier to read God's word and imagine that there's an asterisk there, and down in the bottom of the page it says, "Except for Patrick." Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Malcolm, the abomination of the Ammonites. He did evil, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. He built a high place, a place to sacrifice for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. He set up a smorgasbord. It was a buffet. Let's worship all of them. Many paths. So the Lord became angry with Solomon. Can't imagine why. Oh, wait, it says, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Again, the issue wasn't that Solomon didn't know what to do. The issue was he didn't do what he knew. He didn't follow who he knew. And in Solomon, we see the whole history of Israel then in microcosm. On the one hand, this covenant relationship with God, unique among all the nations, which Solomon knew. He knew because he grew up in David's household. He knew because God met with him, spoke to him personally twice. And we know that he got it because he spoke eloquently about it at the dedication of the temple. But he didn't follow through. He knew not to compromise. He knew that God's instructions were not there to keep him from having a good time. God isn't a cosmic spoil sport. He knew, as we know, that God's instructions were there for his protection. But Scripture also says that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and in his conceit, in his arrogance, he imagined himself to be the exception. And if we're honest, I think we've all done that, haven't we? In Solomon's case, he introduces idol worship into Israel. And again, then we have God's prophecy. Here's what's going to happen to the nation if you continue in your disobedience. 1 Kings 11:11, the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I've commanded you, I'll surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I'll not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I'll tear it out of the hand of your son, but I won't tear away the whole kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And that happens in 930 BC. Solomon reigns for 40 years, dies in 930 BC, and promptly upon his death, the kingdom splits. It takes a little while for it to unfold, but the handwriting's on the wall. 10 tribes split off to the north and they keep the name Israel. Two tribes split off to the south. Initially, it's just Judah. Benjamin ends up going with them because just geographically, they're sort of surrounded by Judah. It was the smart move. The rest of 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, we've got a series. It's the same story on both sides, just presented differently. We've got a series of kings in the two different kingdoms. Were they good kings? Were they bad kings? Or were they, thumbs up, thumbs sideways, or thumbs down? What do you see on Israel? All down, all bad kings. One after another until Israel's finally conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Judah holds on a little longer. They're carried off by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And Judah holds out a little longer because some of the thumbs are like this and some of the thumbs are like that. Judah has some kings that follow God, that turn to God. Some of what God is speaking to Judah through the prophets actually sinks in, actually makes a difference. And Israel, not even a little bit. And so as we pick up the story in 2 Kings 14, you remember 2 Kings 14, right? Go to verse 23. And I'm actually going to ask you to put eyes on it. That little fast-forward reprise brings us up to 782 BC. 2 Kings 14, 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. It's 782 BC. It's 60 years, give or take, from ground zero for Israel. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. Now, a little bit more of a Bible study than a teaching, than an exhortation tonight. In some places, you'll see this date as 793 BC, not 782 BC. It's not a typo, and this isn't confusion or difference of opinion. The thing is, for the first 12 years of his reign, he was co-regent. He shared the throne with his father, Joash. So that's why there's that 12-year overlap. But what straightens us out is after Amaziah had been king of Judah for 14 years, that's what we read in verse 23, in year 15 of his rule over Judah, Jeroboam becomes king over Israel. And that gets us back on our timeline. And he reigned for 41 years. Longest reign of any king in the northern kingdom. 930 to 722 BC, 200 years. 200 years that the northern kingdom exists, he's king for like 20% of it. Not much to say about him. He's a bad king ruling an evil kingdom. He did evil, verse 24, in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who'd made Israel sin. And that can make your head spin a little bit. Wait a minute, Jeroboam didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam. What's going on here? Two different guys. This is Jeroboam, son of Joash, that we're talking about. In your genealogy, it probably says Jeroboam Roman numeral 2. Not Jeroboam Jr., because a few generations have passed. But he's the second guy with the name Jeroboam. And no doubt named after the first guy, but that first guy was Jeroboam, son of Nebat, all the way up at the top there. First king of the divided kingdom. First king of the divided kingdom who made Israel sin. How did he do that? By introducing false worship. He didn't want people going back down to Jerusalem. Why would they go back down to Jerusalem? Because that's where the temple was. And able-bodied adult males were required to make pilgrimage a couple times a year to the temple. He said, well, no. How are we going to be our own kingdom? How are we going to be a politically distinct entity if people are going back and forth across the border and that's really where their worship is and that's where their hearts are and eventually they'll want to live there too and they'll weaken us? So he says, no, we can't have that. We got to keep people up in the north to worship. So he sets up golden calves at one in Dan and one in Bethel at opposite ends of the northern kingdom. And he says, hey, you can stay home, you can worship. It'll be just like being there. Except that it isn't, of course. Because God decides how God wants to be worshiped. And that place at that time, God said, I want to be worshiped at the temple through sacrifice under the leadership of the high priest. They were worshiping the true God, at least at that point, but it was false worship. We see the same thing today. People say, oh yeah, I believe in God. I worship God. And I worship God by doing works, by giving money, by serving at the soup kitchen, by helping old ladies across the street. I serve God by teaching Sunday school, or by going to church every Sunday, or by lighting a candle, or by singing a song. And God says, no, 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 no. That's all false worship if it doesn't begin with the person of Jesus Christ. Because in that place, at that time, worship came to God through sacrifices at the temple. Today, in our place, in this time, on this side of the cross, worship to God goes through the person of Jesus Christ. And anything that is offered to God that doesn't begin, that's not authored and finished by Jesus, that's false worship. So false worship of God sets the stage. It begins another one of these slippery slopes. False worship of the true God is just one short hop, skip, and jump from true worship of false gods. Going back to what Solomon had introduced. The king said it was all right, it must be okay. That was the North's original sin, so to speak. Holy Spirit refers to that idiomatically several times. He continued in the sin of Jeroboam. What sin was that? It wasn't the separation. It wasn't seceding from the union. That was God's idea. God said to Solomon, this is going to be your judgment. God authored the separation. That wasn't the sin. The sin was when they separated not just politically but religiously. When they said, you know what, we've got our own way of worshiping that doesn't involve the temple. That's when they jumped on the handcart straight to hell. Because that mirrors mankind's original sin, doesn't it? Taking what God said and rewriting it just a little bit for our own convenience. Listening to the enemy. Has God really said? Well, kind of. Well, that's close enough. And even if he did, does it really matter? Is this going to be a big thing in God's eyes? I don't think so, because we're still worshiping him. We're just doing it, you know, in a more convenient way. I'm sure Jeroboam II said, no, if we twist and flex to accommodate our comfort and convenience, that'll be all right. God will understand. He made us this way. He put us here. At least until he saw God face to face and found out how very wrong he was. But for most of his life, I think Jeroboam number two probably took refuge in the fact that in earthly terms, in worldly terms, he was fantastically successful. Verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba. That would be from Galilee all the way to the territory occupied by the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, where Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh decided to settle. We don't read it in the text, but we know from history he was able to do this because Assyria was on the rise. Assyria as a nation was on the ascent, and in 800 BC, the tide began to turn. They began to prevail against Syria. Syria, if you think all the way back to last spring, Syria had been the thorn in the north's flesh for several decades at this point. And they'd occupied a lot of this land. Israel was able to take advantage of the fact that Assyria was defeating Syria on other fronts, keeping them busy, occupying them militarily. And so Israel was able to take advantage of being a second front and drive Syria out so that they could go defend their nation against Assyria. And for the first time since Solomon, Israel was really expanded to the borders that God had established. So they occupied land that had been possessed by their enemies, and archaeology tells us that they not only occupied, but they prospered. Without all of the defense spending that they'd had to divert, without all of the military necessity that was a drain on the treasury, their standard of living went up, 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 up. It's no wonder he reigned for 40 years. I get why he wasn't assassinated, because Israel was prospering. Archaeology tells us that the houses got bigger, they became more opulent. But when we get to Amos next week, we're going to find that just like under Solomon, material prosperity didn't imply spiritual prosperity, not even a little bit. Israel at this point was like, I don't know if you've ever seen a giant oak tree that comes down in a storm. And the day before the storm, it's huge, it's magnificent, it's lush, it's towering. And then when it comes over, you look at the trunk and you realize that that whole time it was rotting out from the inside. It was weak, and so it wasn't even necessarily a tornado that knocks it over. Which makes us ask, if Israel is rotting from the inside out at this point, and clearly they were, why does God even allow them victory? Well, Scripture actually answers that question. Skip down to verse 26. The Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. The Lord didn't say he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This is probably what we read about. Flip back a page or so, 2 Kings 13, verse 5. The Holy Spirit actually foreshadowed this a little bit. Verse 5, the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so they escaped from under the hands of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Jeroboam was probably the deliverer that God raised up to turn back the Syrians. You could also speculate, well, maybe the deliverer was the nation Assyria, and that would work too. But either way, it's the same outcome. Israel is enjoying, on the one hand, wretched morality and tremendous prosperity. Why does God allow that? Did Israel deserve it? Of course not. But God had promises to keep. One series of promises in particular, and we've talked about them. The promise to bring Messiah out of the loins of Abraham and later out of the lineage of David. So God preserves his people so they wouldn't be destroyed, so he'd be able to keep his promise. Now eventually, Israel's overrun by her enemies and judged about three decades from now. That's true. Verse 28, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place for about 6 months. After that, Shalom for about 30 days. Menahem for 10 years. Pekahiah for 2 years. Pekah for 20 years. He had a good run. Hoshea for 9 years, and then it's game over. Israel's judged, but not destroyed. And that's interesting to me as we wrap up this evening. God's got promises to keep to Abraham and David. And those aren't the only ones that he's keeping, by the way. Those are just the big ones. But back up to verse 25, here's another promise that God has to keep. He, Jeroboam, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba, according to the word of God, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Some people wonder why Jonah is lumped in with the prophetic books. Jonah wasn't a prophet, was he? Well, he was. He prophesied to Nineveh. He says to Nineveh, 40 days and the lights go out. And of course, Jesus references Jonah. Matthew 12, he said, it's a wicked and cursed generation that seeks after a sign. No sign will be given except Jonah. So that's a prophecy of sorts. Jesus validates it as such. If not a prophecy, at least a type. But here we have a reference to a very specific prophecy of Jonah that applies to Israel, and it's referenced here, but we don't read it anywhere in Scripture. It's just referred to. And the fact that it's mentioned here helps us pin down exactly when Jonah lived, so that's kind of cool. But it also tells us Jonah not only prophesied against Nineveh, but he had at least some ministry to Israel. Put these two things together. Notice what God has got going on here. On the one hand, through Jonah, he's reminding Israel he's still present. He's still faithful. He's still merciful. He's still willing and able to save. On the other hand, as we're going to see next week and for following weeks, through Amos, through Hosea, God's also going to warn Israel, he's not impressed with their big houses. And the more impressed Israel is, the less impressed God is. And he's going to say, hey, if you keep going on the road you're on, you're going to repeat the pattern of all of your ancestors. It's going to be sin and slavery all over again, and it'll be a long, long wait before you see salvation. And the reason we're going to study this is it's the same message that God has for us today. Why are we going to spend a bunch of weeks looking at warnings that God gave ancient Israel 2,700 years ago? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 2,700 years later, he's still present, still faithful, still merciful, still willing and able to save. And we need to hear that because our nation today is on the exact same road that ancient Israel was on. We're all about prosperity and security, aren't we? And we'll trade away virtually anything, even of our salvation, if that were possible. We'll trade away virtually anything to get those two things, prosperity and security. And largely, we've succeeded. To be poor in the United States is to be rich almost anywhere else in the world. But our hearts are far away from God, aren't they? Our leaders go through the motions. They make gestures towards religion. They still take oaths that say, "So help me, God." They still end speeches by saying, "God bless America." But it's false worship. Because it's not through the person of Jesus Christ, not the Jesus of the Bible. And God's prophets are speaking the same warnings to us across the centuries. Same warnings that they spoke to ancient Israel. Turn back now or face judgment. It's true for us as a nation. Like Israel, we're ripe for judgment, and we don't know if that judgment comes in a year, in 10 years, in 40 years, or next Tuesday. But we can't claim ignorance. We can't pretend that we don't see the storm clouds gathering, and we've got a responsibility because we're the ones to whom illumination has been given. We're the ones who are responsible. Our nation has the gospel and the law and the prophets. As a country, the United States can't say, "Jesus who?" We have nowhere to run. We have no place to hide. We're just like Israel. We're on borrowed time, ignoring what we know. We're on borrowed time right now, tonight. God has turned back our destruction. What are we going to do with however much time we have left? It's a question for us as a nation. It's a question that we've got to ask ourselves as individuals, as believers. Here tonight, what are your priorities? Are they the things of the world or are they the things of God? And if they're a little of both, they're the things of the world. There is no both and answer to that question. If you haven't sold out for Jesus Christ, if you haven't said yes, that's the way, that's the truth, that's the person through which I need to go to meet with God, what are you waiting for? How do you respond when people share the gospel? Because I know that everyone here has heard it. If you're saying, "Well, I'm going to get around to it. That's on my list of things to do. I got a little bit more sinning I want to do first. I want to live for myself a little bit longer before I start living for God." Guess what? If you didn't know before, God's put you on notice tonight. You may not have the time that you think you have. Maybe not even a little bit more. Maybe not even the rest of this evening. You're already on borrowed time, and you're not there. You're not. God hasn't given you this time because you're all that. He hasn't given us bonus rounds because we deserve it. He's done it because he's God, and he's like that. He blesses. But here's what you have to know. If you're not worshiping God through the person of Jesus Christ tonight, God has no promise to keep to you. God had promises to keep to Israel. And God said, "Okay, I promise to bring Messiah out of this nation. I can't destroy this nation. That would be denying myself, and God can't do that. Won't do that." Those of you here tonight, you're not Israel. God has no promise to keep to you. His only promise to you tonight is that you'd have an opportunity to hear the gospel in a way that made sense. God's only promise to you is that you'd have an opportunity to hear how you can avoid hell and enjoy eternal life with God, and that's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an odd phrase. Here's what it means. It means believing you're a sinner. It means realizing that sin equals death. When you go against God, the punishment is a death sentence. But Jesus paid that sentence. He paid your wages. And now Jesus is waiting for you to accept his offer. His offer is, hey, give me all of your sin. Let me be punished for it. I'll give you all of my righteousness, and you can be blessed by it. And here's the thing. God promised you'd live long enough to hear that tonight if you'd never heard it before. If you never heard it before, you just did. And if it doesn't make sense, ask me to explain it a different way or turn to the person next to you and see if they can do it in a way that's better than what I did. But having done that, God's obligation to you is now fulfilled. And now ball's in your court. What do you want to do with it? While some of you are thinking about that, for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, who do worship God through the person of Jesus Christ, so what do? As we look around our nation, as we look around Wichita, as we look around our office or our factory or our school or our supper table, what about the others that didn't hear what I just shared tonight? Thousands, tens of thousands. The clock is running out for them too. Because here in the Bible Belt, I got to believe that most of them have heard the gospel, so God's obligation is fulfilled. But have they accepted the gospel? Are they living the gospel? And are we helping them accept and live the gospel? America is not a Christian nation. We can debate if it ever was, but if it ever was, it's not now. And if we ever were, I don't think we're ever going to be again. But that's not our concern. I'm not talking about prosperity or security. I don't think we need to be obsessed with making America a Christian nation so that God can bless us. I think we need to be obsessed with making America a nation with a lot more Christians. And starting next week, the prophet Amos is going to give us a lot to think about along those lines. Because just like he's going to say to Israel, he might as well be saying to America, we're like a basket of ripe summer fruit sitting in the sun. The flies are already starting to swarm. The clock is ticking. After God judges the northern kingdom in 722 BC, his people eventually regain the land. After he judges the southern kingdom in 586, they're eventually regathered. They rebuild the city. They rebuild the temple. After God judges Israel in 70 AD for rejecting their Messiah, the people return as well. They're living in the land today, and they're going to return to God eventually. And we could sit back and tell ourselves, hey, that cycle will come around for us too. Hey, even if I'm lazy in my faith, even if I'm far, far from God, even if I'm living like hell, I still have a reserved seat in heaven. So, Patrick, what are you getting all hot and bothered about? Chill. Is that really how you want to greet Jesus when you see him face to face? I did enough to get by. Is that going to comfort those who didn't respond to the gospel and have to live apart from God for all of eternity? Are they going to be encouraged when you say, hey, I got in. We're not here for us. Not anymore. Israel knew, at least some of them knew, there was a believing remnant that understood God wouldn't destroy them utterly. He had promises to keep. I don't know. Maybe that helped drive their complacency. And maybe that's helping drive ours. The certainty that if we come to Jesus at the cross, we will see him one day in heaven. Maybe that puts us in a place where we say, hey, God, you promised me heaven, so what's the big deal? Except that didn't turn out very well for Israel. God promised not to destroy her. It didn't keep him from chastening her as a nation. I don't think that God's going to be mocked. I think we can expect to be chastened as a nation, especially a nation that's had more access to the gospel and more tools and resources to share the gospel than any country in the history of the world ever. I think we can expect to be chastened as a nation. I think we can expect to be chastened as individuals if we, each of us, does less than we can with what we have where we are to invite people out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And that's why I think we need to study Amos and Hosea. Because in the prophets, God teaches us how to speak to a world and a nation and a city and one individual soul that doesn't know or doesn't believe or doesn't understand. We are right now on the eve of destruction. So, Lord, we look forward to next week, having taken an evening to just get some background, to remind ourselves of context, and also to allow you, Lord, to remind us of what's at stake here. We ask that next week and in weeks to come that you would teach us from your word and specifically from the prophets how to exhort people out of their lethargy, how to awaken people out of their slumber, how to stir people out of complacency. Lord, you have put us here. You've left us here for exactly that purpose, to be light shining in darkness, to be salt making the world thirsty. Lord, use our Wednesday evenings to teach us how and to remind us that and to stir in us a deep desire too. It's in your holy and precious name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.